Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews 2. We'll be finishing the chapter today by looking at verses 16 through 18. As we do, let's take a bit of a survey. Raise your hand if you've ever had to file a workers' comp claim. All right. Raise your hand if you think your job is generally dangerous. You would describe yourself as having a dangerous job. Some of you I agree with. Some of you I know what you do. I don't agree. Let's see if any of you have currently or have ever had a job that is on the top seven most dangerous jobs in the U.S. according to OSHA. Before we do, I was shocked to see some things that I thought would be on the list weren't on the list. Some things I thought wouldn't be on the list are, for instance, police officers and the military. Neither of those crack the list, at least in terms of fatalities per 100,000. There are more dangerous gigs than that. So, number one, anyone know what the most dangerous job per OSHA is? Loggers. Yeah, today it might be teachers. Good old lumberjacks, all right? Apparently it's not all eating pancakes and wearing flannel and stuff. By the way, I didn't know until this week, fans of Parks and Rec will enjoy this, that Swanson is actually a lumberjack term for a type of cut in logs. If you're a fan of Parks and Rec, maybe that's where he gets his name, Ron Swanson. Number two, roofers. Anyone ever worked as a roofer? Okay. Thank you for your service. Number three, fishing and hunting workers. I don't think this is your local bass fishing guide. But I think it would be like in Deadliest Catch or something like that, fatalities with commercial fishermen. Anybody who's ever worked as a professional fisherman or hunter? Okay. Number four, construction workers. Think about all of the dangers of that. Electrocution, falls, falling debris. That all adds up to make it the fourth most dangerous profession. Number five, aircraft pilots and flight engineers. This was super surprising to me. I thought flying was the safest, safer than drying at least. They say that. But apparently, especially being a flight engineer, exposure to fuel or risks of being getting sucked into an engine are pretty high. Number six, drivers. This is pretty obvious. You're stuck in traffic all day, and road rage, I would imagine, just kills a lot of people. Number seven, garbage men. I had no idea so many sanitation workers die on the job. Any of you ever worked as a sanitation worker? That's the seventh. I stopped reading at that point. I think pastors were like number eight, probably. Carpal tunnel and disgruntled members and stuff. I mention all that because today we'll be talking about what might seem to be the most dangerous profession in the Old Testament. It wasn't being king, it wasn't being prophet, it wasn't being a carpenter or fisherman or even a soldier. It was the high priest. After all, if you wear the wrong clothes, or you offer the wrong sacrifice at the wrong time, or you didn't wash yourself properly, then you could die. Right? You go into one of those restrooms in a restaurant, it has that sign that workers must wash their hands, right? If not, they might get fined or fired or something like that. If you're an Old Testament high priest, you die. Now, there are all kinds of Levitical laws that end with warning the high priest, if you didn't follow these directions to a T, precisely to the letter, he would die. Right? And you thought, like, your boss was intimidating. Try reporting directly to God. Perhaps you've heard the story before that the high priest would wear a rope so that if he died, people could pull him out of the Holy of Holies without having to go in there themselves, and they'd be killed. It's a great story. Problem is, there's no biblical record of that. The tradition itself seems to go back not to ancient Judaism, but to the Kabbalah, which is like medieval mystical Judaism from the 6th to the 13th centuries, practiced by celebrities like Madonna. It's one of those stories, again, it sounds good. Sounds helpful, people preach it, but it just isn't true. It's apocryphal, it's legendary. In fact, there is no record of a high priest actually dying in the Holy of Holies. There are records of priests being killed for their sins. You might remember Eli's sons or Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, but there's no account of a priest being killed whilst offering a sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. So being a high priest probably wasn't the most dangerous job, at least measured in percentage of deaths on the job, but perhaps it was the most stressful. Constantly concerned, you might have unintentionally done something wrong. I would imagine would have been a heavy burden to bear. I would imagine that the anxiety level would have been pretty high every time you put on that robe. Regardless, we know Christ's priesthood was not a walk in the park. In fact, the entire meaning of his priesthood is danger, it's suffering, it's to sacrifice himself. We'll see that in our text this morning. Let's pray for our time, and we'll dive in. I ask you first to pray for yourself. Ask the Lord to give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that would be quick to obey, and that he would use the text to conform you more into the image of his Son, that he would use the text to make you more appreciative of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And would you pray a similar prayer for those around you as well? And then lastly, would you pray for me? As Ed prayed earlier, for boldness, for clarity, for humility, for conviction. So, Father, we're grateful for not only the authority and inspiration of your word, but also its efficacy, that you use your word by your Spirit to make us look more like Jesus and help us to rest in the promises of your word. And so I pray that you would use your word this morning, that your Spirit would use it to make us look more like him, that we would have a greater understanding of his high priesthood, what he has done for us and who he is. So I pray that you would do all these things because you're good and you do good. And so we ask all these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Hebrews 2:16. It says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Now, if this is your first time with us, I'd imagine you feel like you've stumbled into the middle of an ongoing conversation. You might feel completely lost. All of a sudden, we're talking about angels and Abraham and big, strange words like propitiation, and you're like, what's happening now? Let's get a grasp of the big picture. We've been in Hebrews for a couple of months. We've seen that this book is most likely written to a group of first century Christians who were converted to Christianity out of Judaism. And due to that conversion, they were facing some degree of persecution. They were being ostracized. We learn later, some are being thrown in jail. Some are having their possessions plundered. They're being ridiculed. They don't seem to be facing martyrdom quite yet, but there is definitely some guilt tripping and peer pressure going on. So there is a corresponding temptation. You see that. Anytime that there is a test, there is a corresponding temptation in the midst of that test. And so they are being tested in a sense. So a thought creeps into their minds. That thought is, what if I just give up on this Christianity thing? And I just yoked myself back to the Mosaic Law. I had it pretty good then as a Jew. What if I go back to the synagogue, back to the Mosaic Covenant and all of its rites and rituals? That's the temptation. The author of Hebrews will call it a number of different names. He'll call it drifting or falling away. And so the book of Hebrews is an apologetic to do the opposite of that, which is to hold fast, to stand firm, to remain anchored. We've even seen that image before of an anchor as opposed to drifting. Anchored to Christ and the new covenant that he offers. And the author gives a reason. He could have simply said, don't give up because I said so. Or don't give up because Jesus said so. But he doesn't do that. He actually gives an apologetic. He gives a defense. He gives a rationale. The reason is that Christ is better. If you want three words that sum up what we'll talk about over the next 2 years, it is Christ is better. The supremacy of Christ is the opening and closing statement of the defense, the apologetic. It's the whole argument, in fact. Christ is better than the angels who mediated the Mosaic covenant. He's better than Moses, after whom the covenant is named. He's better than the Levitical priesthood. He's better than the temple sacrifices. He is a better word, a better priest, a better sacrifice, and a better temple built on better promises and a better covenant regarding a better land. That's how the book is structured. That's how it plays out. It systematically shows Christ's supremacy to any and all aspects of the Mosaic law and covenant. And we'll see that argument developed further in our text today. So let's turn our attention there. And as we do, we see angels once again mentioned. As you recall, all of chapter 1 was focused on Christ's superiority to the angels. They're created, he's the creator. They're temporal, he's eternal. They're changing, he's immutable. They serve the throne, he sits on the throne. That's chapter 1. And then chapter 2 shifts a little bit. It continues on the theme of Christ's superiority to the angels, but this time the focus shifts from Christ's deity to his humanity. He's not only greater than the angels in regards to his eternal sonship, but he's also greater than them as the ultimate human, the one in whom the original creation mandate finds its fulfillment. So even as man, Christ is better. He's better as God, but he's also greater as man. Back in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 2, we saw the case laid out as the author quotes Psalm 8, which speaks of God's design that all things would be subjected to mankind. As we talked about then, Christ is the fulfillment of that. He is the perfect representative of humanity. He rules and reigns in our stead in fulfillment of the original plan of Genesis. If you recall, when Adam and Eve were created, they were given a command, they were given a mandate that they were to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over all of creation as the imago Dei, the image of God who represents the Creator to the rest of the world. So that contrast with the angels is again taken up. Let's get a sense of the flow to see how the text develops. It says, Christ is greater than the angels as God, that's chapter 1. And he's greater than the angels as man, it's chapter 2, because he fulfills the original mandate of humanity. Because of mankind's sin, we were subjected to death. And thus we were unable to fulfill God's purpose that we would rule over creation. So the Son of God, while remaining God, became man. He took on flesh and blood, not just a body, but he took on all that it means to be human. And he became man in order to destroy death, to deliver us from bondage to death and to the devil, as we talked about last time. And notice, he didn't do that for the angels. That's what is meant by, surely it is not the angels that he helps. And this is important to grasp, and that we know that a certain number of angels fell in Satan's rebellion. And yet notice, the author is saying, Christ didn't become an angel in order to save them. Indeed, there is no redemption for fallen angels. All of the angelic realm, all angels, either remained in their original state of goodness or they fell into damnation. But there is no escape for demons from damnation. In fact, that's why the Bible suggests that angels are astounded by the gospel. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. It says, it was revealed to them, that's the Old Testament prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Notice this phrase, things into which angels long to look. Whereas Ephesians 3 says, in the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the angels and demons, the rulers and authorities. In other words, the Son of God didn't become a dog or a cat or a dolphin. He also didn't become an angel to save the demons. That's what it means. He didn't help the angels. That word help could also be translated as be concerned about, but it literally means to take someone by the hand. That's the etymology, the derivation of it. Think of someone dangling over a cliff or a precipice, and you grab their hand to pull them up. That's the image that this word evokes. Or like the phrase, can you give me a hand? Would mean, can you help me? We see this particular Greek word that's translated here as help one other time in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 8:8-9. It says, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. That's the prophecy of the new covenant. We'll get to that when we get to Hebrews 8. But look at the underlying phrase there, took them by the hand. That's the same Greek word, verb there, translated as help here in chapter 2. As God took Israel by the hand to help them by leading them out of Egypt, so Christ has taken us by the hand to help us by leading us out of death and slavery to sin and Satan. That's the meaning. Right? Given how often, how prevalent the Exodus is in the book of Hebrews, how prevalent, how often we see the language of the parallel between Israel in the wilderness and the church in our testing, how often we see the contrast between the Mosaic law and the new covenant, how often those are mentioned in the text. Given how predominant that image is, it seems likely that the author has that in mind here in chapter 2 as well. He gives us a hand by taking hold of us. And the way he does so is by participating in our being, our substance, our essence. In order to help us, he must become like us. As we talked about last time, in order for death to be destroyed, someone had to die. And God, as God, cannot die, so God must become man. So it isn't angels that he helps. It's mankind. But notice, it's not all mankind. It's not all of humanity. This isn't universalism. Look at how the author qualifies the intent or the extent of the incarnation. He became man and he died for, quote, the offspring of Abraham. This is a hot button, controversial topic today. In fact, even Ted Cruz and Tucker Carlson got into a bit of a spat on this last week. They discussed the question, who is Israel? Who is the offspring of Abraham? When the Bible says to bless Israel, does that mean the modern geopolitical nation state? To what degree does modern Israel correspond to the biblical Israel? We won't have time to sort through all of that this morning, but suffice to say that the idea of Israel or the offspring of Abraham is multifaceted. When someone asks, who is Israel? It all depends on in what context and what do they mean. Even in the Old Testament, there is complexity to that. Think about that. Israel could refer to a single individual named Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel after he wrestled with God. Or it could refer to the entire nation, which descended from Jacob. Or it could refer to the northern kingdom in distinction from the southern kingdom. Or it could refer to the elect remnant of actually faithful believers. Romans 9 speaks about that, verses 6 through 8. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. You see there, not all Israel is Israel. There's a sense in which you could be an Israelite and not be an Israelite in another sense. And the same is true of the phrase, the offspring of Abraham. There is a genetic, biological referent that would apply to anyone who has been descended biologically from the patriarch. But the New Testament in particular is going to use that phrase in a different way, in a distinct way. In particular, rather than being genetic or biological, it's spiritual. The offspring of Abraham from a New Testament perspective are defined by grace, not genetics. By faith, not family. By belief, not biology. For instance, Romans 6 says, That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Or Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the offspring, are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So from a New Testament perspective, who are the offspring of Abraham? Who is Israel? The answer is all who are in Christ. Because Christ is the ultimate offspring of Abraham. Christ is the ultimate embodiment of Israel. He is the one who has wrestled with God in the wilderness. So who is Israel? Who are the offspring of Abraham? Anyone who is in Christ. All who believe and confess that Jesus is the Messiah and Lord. So in some context, Israel, or the offspring of Abraham, might have a different connotation, but here in Hebrews, it refers to all who are in Christ. This is whom Christ helps. Yes, there is a sense in which God loves everyone, and God helps everyone. There is such a thing as common grace, after all, but there is a particular sense in which he loves and helps, in which his love and his purpose and his design is directed toward those who are the elect, those who are chosen in Christ, those who are regenerated and granted the gift of faith and repentance, who call Christ Lord. Notice that he was incarnated, he was crucified for the sons of Abraham in a unique and decisive way. That's why he came. That's who he helps. Now, how does he help? We'll see that in verse 17. Let's keep going. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's a whole lot going on here. It involves a little bit of theology, so we probably want to take a deep breath. We're going to be running through some of these things pretty quickly. But I want you to first notice the word therefore. This connects it to the previous passage. The idea is that in order to help them, he must become like them. And the them are his brothers. You may recall that language from verses 10 through 13. So the sons of Abraham by faith are thus called sons of God, and therefore Christ is not ashamed to call them brothers. Obviously, his sonship is unique, but there is an analogy nonetheless between his sonship and our sonship. In order to help us, he must become like us. And in doing so, by the way, he also makes us more like him. He becomes like us so that he can make us more like him. And notice that phrase, in every respect. Literally, you could translate that as according to everything. This is important to grasp. Let's talk about what it does and doesn't mean. First, what it doesn't mean. When we say that he was made like us in every respect, we don't mean sin. We don't mean that Jesus actually sinned. He didn't become like us in that sense. Hebrews 4, in fact, will clarify that. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In fact, had he become like us in that respect, in respect of our sinfulness, had he become like us in the sense of sinning like us, he couldn't have helped us. He had to be spotless. He had to be without blemish. Hebrews 7:26 says this, for indeed it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Look at how he adds adjective upon adjective upon adjective to stress how important that is. So becoming like us in every respect doesn't mean becoming a sinner. As the Chalcedonian definition, which is the orthodox statement that Protestants, Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox all agree on the hypostatic union, that's Christ's human and divine natures, says he is in all things like unto us without sin. So that's the first thing this doesn't mean. If you miss that, you're going to miss a major premise that will undergird the entire book. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ didn't rise, you are still in your sins. your faith is futile. Well, likewise, if Christ was a sinner, his death meant nothing. So it doesn't mean, when it says that he was like us in every respect, it doesn't mean that he became a sinner. The second and related thing it doesn't mean is that the Son of God took on every single accidental attribute of humanity. This can get a bit technical, but I think it's important here for us to talk about accidental versus essential attributes. Right? An essential attribute is something that is absolutely essential. Right? It's something that is related to the essence of that thing. If you change that attribute, you no longer have that thing. Now think about it like this. Think about a chair. If I ask you to imagine a chair, all of us in this room might have various different images of that chair. The chair can be black, it can be brown, it can be gray, it can have three legs, it can have four legs. It can be wooden, it can be metal, it can be plastic, it can be cloth. But a chair can't be a book. Right? You can sit on a book, but that doesn't make it a chair. And if you remove a leg from a chair, it's still a chair. If you change the color, it's still a chair. But if you burned it to ash in a fire, it would no longer be a chair. So in that scenario, the color, the number of legs, the material, they're all accidental attributes of the essence of chairness. They aren't really the thing that makes something a chair. Does that make sense? All right, those are accidental attributes. All right? Now let's apply that same thing to humanity, since the context is Christ is dealing with Christ taking on humanity. All right? I myself am a human, surprise. Therefore, I am created. I am finite. All right? If I was uncreated, then I would be the creator. If I was not finite, I would be infinite. Therefore, I wouldn't be human, because those are essential attributes of humanity. But I also possess accidental attributes. Right, there are a lot of attributes about me that I could change, and I would still be human. If I grew my hair out, if I cut my hair shorter, right? If I pierced my ears, if I wore glasses, if I gain a bunch of weight or lose a bunch of weight, if I cut off my hand, I'd still be human. Those are accidental attributes. When we talk about Christ becoming like us in every respect, this is why it's important, because we mean in every essential respect, not every accidental respect. He didn't have to have long hair for all the people with long hair. He didn't have to be a South Pole for all of us left-handed people. Right? He didn't have to be female in order to save females. He didn't have to be pregnant and bald and a minority to save them or whatever. He didn't have to, you know, become gay in order to save people who struggle with same-sex attraction. He didn't have to commit adultery to save adulterers. Those are accidental, not essential attributes of humanity. So when we say that he was like us in every respect, or in all things like unto us, we mean that he shared in every essential attribute of humanity. Whatever it means to be human, he took that on. We talked about the importance of that last week as well, in the quote of the church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, who said this, "That which is not assumed, he has not healed." By that, he means that Christ assumed not only a human body, but also a human mind, a human soul, a human will, a human spirit, etc. You can see how this doctrine kind of goes along hand in hand with the doctrine of total depravity, in which sin has radically affected every aspect of humanity. Your mind, your heart, your soul, your body, your will, etc. And if every part of you is corrupted, and it is, that's what total depravity means, then every part of you needs redemption. And thus it's necessary for Christ to take on every essential aspect of humanity. Whatever isn't assumed isn't redeemed. We'll come back to that in chapter 4, as we read earlier, where his likeness to us is related to his temptation and suffering. We'll talk about the importance of the fact that his being like us included his experiencing hunger and thirst and fatigue and temptation and so forth. We'll see that in a couple of months in chapter 4. But for now, let's move on to the reason. It says he had to become like us in every respect. Now, why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. A few weeks back in chapter 1, We saw the author quote Psalm 110. You might recall that, which says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." One of the interesting things about this particular chapter, Psalm 110, is that it is the most quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. It's used to make all kinds of theological points. Christ himself uses it to show that the Messiah is greater than David. The author of Hebrews has already used it to show that death was defeated and subjected to the Son. And now we see the groundwork being laid for multiple chapters of reflection on verse 4, which says this: "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, the author doesn't quote this particular verse, Psalm 110, verse 4. He doesn't quote it until chapter 5, but you see he alludes to the idea of Christ's priesthood here. And that's important because this will be the dominant theme of the book of Hebrews. Chapters 5 through 10 are all concerned with Christ's priesthood. And that's really fascinating when you consider the fact that Christ is not called high priest in any other New Testament letter. The role of the priest is to make intercession and to represent and offer sacrifices for the people. We see each of those functions mentioned in other letters, like the letters of Paul and so forth. But in no other letter of the New Testament is the particular title of high priest applied to Christ. And yet, this is the prevalent theme of the book of Hebrews. So you can see how important this idea is to the author of Hebrews. One commentator called this the, quote, central idea of the letter of Hebrews. All of chapters 5 through 10 are concerned with that theme. And in Psalm 110, we find the groundwork laid for the merging of these two offices of priest and king. We've seen already how he's a better prophet who speaks a better word. We know that he's a better king who exercises a better authority, but now we hear a little whisper of his better priesthood built on better sacrifices. And that priesthood is described here as merciful and faithful. I think those are intended to be both manward and Godward adjectives. In his priestly role, he is merciful to man, and he is faithful to his Father. He's merciful to you and me, and he is faithful to the Father who has sent him. And when you think about mercy, you think about that in contrast to judgment. Right? In fact, mercy triumphs over judgment. It's something you see Scripture saying. Mercy is not getting the judgment that you deserved. So it's interesting in particular that Christ's mercy is contrasted with, if you recall, just in the previous verses, the devil. As we talked about then, the devil, that word means accuser. So you have the accuser contrasted with the merciful. And then you have also his faithfulness, Christ's faithfulness to his Father. And that will be on display as early as next week. So read in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." So Christ is merciful to the people, and he is faithful to his Father. And one of the big ideas of Old Testament priests is that they must come from the people of Israel. You couldn't appoint a priest from outside of the nation of Israel. You had to be an Israelite in order to actually represent Israel. Likewise, Christ must be man in order to represent mankind. Now, since we'll literally have like 6 chapters, maybe 8 or 9 months, where we're diving into the topic of Christ's priesthood, I'll move on now to the question of what does he do as our priest? One of the things that Old Testament priests did was represent the people to God. They did so, in particular, by offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. That's what Christ's priesthood is related to here. Notice he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. And to understand that, it's again helpful to remember the Old Testament background, since that plays such a huge role in the book of Hebrews. In order to understand how the new is better than the old, you have to have some understanding of the old. And according to Leviticus 16, the role of the high priest was very important. The Day of Atonement and that offering that was offered by the high priest was a complex event. It involved the sacrifice of a bull and a ram. It involved a certain dress code. It prescribed bathing ritual, the release of a goat into the wilderness, the lighting of a censer, the burning of incense, the sprinkling of blood, and so forth. And the idea was to, quote, make atonement. And that's what Christ is doing here in Hebrews 2. He's making atonement. And to stress that, the author uses the word propitiation. Now, propitiation is obviously not a word that we tend to use outside of church. You notice some church words that we use have kind of entered into popular vernacular. You might hear it in, you know, on Fox News or while you're watching Severance or a Marvel movie or even in the workplace or something. You hear words like prodigal or amen or scapegoat or something like that because they've kind of entered into our vernacular, but that's not the case with propitiation. In fact, unless you're talking to another Christian about Christian things, you probably never use that word. And there's been a strong debate over whether propitiation is actually the best word to describe what's going on here. Some want to instead use the word expiation, which is also not a word that you use very often. So what's the difference? Well, expiation is a theological term to refer to the removal of sin. Propitiation is a theological term that refers to the satisfaction of wrath. Now, what I want you to know is that in reality, both of them are in view here. I think this is one of those places where it isn't an either or, but a both and. But that's the problem with most of those who want to instead translate this as expiation. The problem isn't that they're arguing for expiation. I agree, expiation is in the text. This text is saying that sin has been removed. The problem is that they're arguing against propitiation. They're saying sin has been removed and God's wrath hasn't been satisfied. Because most of the time, those who are arguing in that direction don't like the idea of God's wrath. Most of the time, those who make that argument do so because they want to deny that God is wrathful. Or they want to deny that penal substitution is at the heart of the atonement. So how do we know that the author doesn't just mean that Christ's sacrifice forgives sin, but that he also means that it averts divine wrath? How do we know that this isn't just expiation, again, the removal of sin, but also propitiation, the satisfaction of wrath? To answer that, we should consider the context. In just a few verses, in chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, it says this, "Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they shall go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That passage is again quoted in chapter 4. So you see anger and you see wrath in the context. And then in chapter 10, towards the end of this section on Christ's priestly service, we read these frightening words in verses 26 through 31. "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Notice words like judgment, fury, punishment, vengeance, and outraged. The problem of sin isn't only that it leads to death, but also that it provokes God's righteous wrath. So Christ's death must deal not only with death, it also has to deal with sin and deal with wrath. You see how those are a package deal. Those are a triumvirate. Where there is sin, there is wrath, and there is death. Christ's death had to deal with all three of those. It does no good to deal with only one or two. You have to cure the whole disease. So Christ's sacrifice has covered our sin and satisfied the wrath of God. That's propitiation. Notice God is both the subject and the object of propitiation. God has propitiated himself. He has satisfied himself. It's important to recognize there's nothing that you and I can do to satisfy God's wrath. He has satisfied it himself. And by the way, that's also really important for those who accuse the Bible of supporting a form of divine child abuse, whereby the Father abusively punishes the Son. Bear in mind, the Father and the Son share the same divine will. It pleased the Son to offer himself as a propitiatory sacrifice. And since God's wrath has been satisfied, his disposition toward his people and their position toward him has changed. Therefore, Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's true because of propitiation, because the condemnation has been satisfied. And in order to do that, he must become man. Again, only man can represent man. Only man can die for man. Blood is necessary for atonement to happen. We'll see that in chapter 9, verse 22, which says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." But the problem with the old covenant, the problem with the temple, the problem with the Levitical priesthood, indeed, the whole argument of the book, Christ being better, the problem is the inefficacy of goats and bulls. Hebrews 10:4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to actually take away sins." That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, 23 through 25, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Yes, there was a sacrificial system in the Old Testament, but it was always ineffectual. It symbolized the forgiveness that was to come, but it didn't actually accomplish that forgiveness. So in effect, God was merely passing over sin, and he seemed unjust. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 3. So the death of Christ is the justification of God. It proves his righteousness. It proves he didn't merely dismiss the wages of sin. He paid it. From the Old Testament perspective, that was fuzzy. But in light of the cross, you can see it more clearly. And again, we'll get much more into the weeds on the inefficacy of the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical laws as we get into the heart of the book. But for now, suffice to say that in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest, in order to forgive sin, in order to propitiate divine wrath, Christ had to become man in every respect. Before we move on, I want to come back to something we talked about last week. That's the fact that the atonement is a multifaceted theological concept. We use the image of a prism. You look at a prism, you refract one beam of light, and it refracts into multiple different colors. And last week we saw one of the meaning of Christ's death was the defeat of death and the defeat of the devil. We talked about how that was something that theologians call the Christus Victor theory of the atonement. Christ died to conquer his enemies. Then this week, we see the idea of penal substitution. He died not only to defeat his enemies, but also to be a substitute for his people, to bear the penalty for their sin, to forgive their sin, and to satisfy divine wrath. And notice again, this is not an either-or, this is a both-and. If someone asks, what's your theory of the atonement? It's not either Christus Victor or penal substitution. The problem isn't that we see penal substitution and Christus Victor, and also, by the way, moral example. The problem is when we stress one of those nuances to the outright neglect or denial of others. That's what often happens in liberalism. They argue against penal substitution. They argue against the propitiatory nature of Christ's death. Let's keep going. Verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now here's a question I think that's interesting to ask. If mercy is a fundamental attribute of God that we see in Scripture, why was it necessary for the Son to become man in order to be merciful? Here's how John Calvin frames and answers that question. He says, the Son of God had no need of experience that he might know the emotions of mercy, but we could not be persuaded that he is merciful and ready to help us had he not become acquainted by experience with our miseries. But this, as other things, has been as a favor given to us. Therefore, whenever any evils pass over us, let it ever occur to us that nothing happens to us but what the Son of God has himself experienced in order that he might sympathize with us. Nor let us doubt but that he is present, at present with us as though he suffered with us. I want to go beyond that quote a little bit. I want to phrase it a little bit differently. I would say that the incarnation wasn't necessary for him to show mercy in general, but it was necessary for him to show the particular mercy of being a propitiatory sacrifice. So it wasn't necessary for the Son to become a man in order to be merciful, but it was necessary for him to be merciful in the way of being a sacrifice. In order to give us the ultimate help, in order to die in our stead, he had to be human. But also remind you of the fact that he is a faithful high priest, and thus it was necessary for him to become man in order to prove himself faithful in the midst of temptation. And that's the concern here, Christ's suffering, his temptation. This most likely isn't restricted to the wilderness temptation, probably includes the entirety of his life and ministry. You could say that Christ's entire life, in a sense, was a test. He's tested in the wilderness. He's tested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's tested in the sufferings of the cross. I don't know that the author has one particular moment in mind when he talks about Christ being Christ suffering or Christ being tempted, but he's probably instead speaking generally of the entirety of Christ's suffering. And speaking of that suffering, Christ knew the fullness of that temptation. He felt the full force of temptation because he actually withstood it to the end. He knew the extent of suffering. If you were to imagine yourself hanging on a pull-up bar, anyone who's ever tried that knows the longer you hang, the more pain you end up feeling. Some of us might not be able to hang for more than a second or two. Others could go on for over a minute, but no matter who you are, eventually you would succumb to the pain and you would drop. Eventually, that pressure to relieve the suffering is too great to withstand, so you just relent. By the way, as an aside, I just read about this past week, so I wanted to mention that. The world record for a dead hang is over 80 minutes, set in 2022 by a Japanese man. Shattered the previous record of 16 minutes. From 16 to 80. As one quarter Japanese, I'm 100% impressed. Back to the point. Notice the same principle holds true spiritually. We've all let go at some point when it comes to temptation. We've all fallen into sin, but Christ never did. He kept hanging. Literally, he never let go. He drank the full cup of temptation. He felt the full sting of suffering. The longer you hang, the more intense the suffering. So the fact that Christ never sinned doesn't make him less sympathetic, less able to sympathize with your sufferings. It makes him more. When he was hungry and tempted to prove himself by turning bread into stone, he resisted. When he was in the garden, he was tempted to circumvent the cross. He resisted. When he hung on the cross and was tempted to come down to let go, he resisted. And because he has suffered, he can help you in your temptation. We'll pick this up in chapter 4, where we read again, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You think you know what it is to be tempted. Christ knows a greater extent because he's never let go. He's felt the full force. He can help in part because he's acquainted with our condition. Or as that generally unhelpful progressive ad campaign states, he gets us. Why do I say that's generally unhelpful? Because the point of him getting us is in order to sanctify us as a propitiatory sacrifice, to save us from our sin. The problem that I see with that he gets us ad campaign is that it suggests that he empathizes with our sin in the sense that he leaves us in our sin. He tolerates our sin. It's the exact opposite of what the Bible actually teaches. God doesn't tolerate our sin. He hates it. He hates it so much that it arouses his righteous wrath. He hates it so much that Christ had to die for it. He hates our sin. And because he loves us, he died to save us from our sin. He doesn't leave us in our sin. That's what those commercials get wrong. He loves us too much because he gets us. He loves us too much to leave us where we are. But what it does get right is he does get us. He understands us. He sympathizes. He's able to help because he's been there. You're tempted, so was he. You're suffering, so did he. You feel sorrow, he was the man of sorrows. You feel abandoned, he was forsaken. And think about how this argument would have worked within the particular context, the overarching argument of Hebrews. You, first century Hebrew Jew, are tempted to recant, to renounce Christ in order to avoid persecution. Christ gets that. He was in the garden. He was in Pilate's presence. He was on the cross. All he had to do was recant. All he had to do was lie and say, I'm not the Christ. The pain would have been over. The persecution would end. But he endured. He resisted. He suffered for you, for me, to save us, to sympathize with us. One other observation to make about this passage to help us kind of move into application. Earlier, I mentioned the fact that the word help literally means to take by the hands. Here in verse 18, though, we actually see another underlying, a totally different Greek word, unrelated Greek word, translated as help. What's interesting is these two particular Greek words appear together in Isaiah 41, leading many commentators to think that the author is actually alluding to this passage. Look at Isaiah 41, 8 through 10. It says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you, have not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If you see the phrase, you whom I took, in the Septuagint, that's the same Greek word. Septuagint's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the same Greek word as in Hebrews 2:16. And the word help, as in I will help you, is the same word as in Hebrews 2:18. So with that in mind, by way of application, I want to encourage you to consider, where are you being tempted? With what are you being tempted? Lust, pride, greed, self-control, sloth, apathy, self-sufficiency, vanity, alcoholism, pornography, despair, disbelief. Where are you tempted? Where do you need help in those temptations? Your marriage, your health, your kids, your job, your fears, your anxiety, your doubts. Will you run to Jesus? Back in verse 11, we read that Christ has sanctified us. Our position in him and our disposition toward sin has fundamentally changed. In Christ, there is freedom from sin. not ultimate freedom from the presence of sin. Until we are glorified, we will continue to struggle with sin, but we have been freed from the penalty and power of sin. Before Christ, we were unable not to sin. The phone of temptation would ring, and you would be compelled by your nature to answer it. You had to pick up the phone. You had a certain degree of freedom in choosing who was on the other line, but you had to answer because you were under the power of sin. That's no longer the case. The Spirit of Christ, the power of the resurrection, the Spirit are at work in you. You don't have to answer. You can resist temptation. So where are you tempted? Where do you need help? And no matter how you answered, will you cling to Jesus? Will you draw near to Jesus? Will you hold fast to Jesus because he's better? He will strengthen you. He will help you. He will uphold you with his righteous right hand. So fear not. Be not dismayed. He is our God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for the beauty of the incarnation, an opportunity for us to hold that prism up to the light and see all of its beautiful hues, to see the glory of the defeat of death in the atonement, to see the glory of the defeat of the devil and an overcoming of his accusations, to see the beauty of our sins being forgiven and your wrath being satisfied. And so we're grateful. We're grateful that out of your abounding love for us, that you have given your Son for us. I pray that you would make us ever more appreciative of his person and work and make us look more like him. Would you apply this text to our lives? Would you cause us to be not those who would drift, would fall away, would fall back, but we would be those who would hold fast and stand firm. I pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name.